Elizabeth is just coming in with Andrew, our youngest, and Anna, and then Nathan and Noah are our twins back there. So hopefully you'll get a chance to meet them after the service. And I'd like to share with you just how the Lord came to lead us to reach out to Muslims with the gospel. It's amazing that the Lord put us in this ministry. And I myself grew up not a Baptist, but in a Catholic church. And the Lord brought me out of that. I actually grew up in the neighborhood where our home church is, Winton Place. And one day a church came around knocking on doors, sharing the gospel. Of course, if you've knocked on a Catholic door, we did the common response, open the door, say, no, thank you, we're Catholic, close the door. We did take a track, but they probably thought, oh, just, you know, another time knocking on a door, no fruit, you know, no results, waste of time. And really, there were no visible results. But several years later, when I was graduating high school, I felt a little more free to leave the Catholic Church. The Lord had been dealing with my heart. I'd started to read the Bible for myself, something that Catholics oftentimes don't do. And the Lord began to show me my sin and my need of salvation. And I never heard of the gospel in the Catholic Church, and I wanted to know how I could be saved. And I thought of that church that had knocked on our door several years ago at that time. And so I thought, well, if somebody knows how to tell me how I can be saved, I bet it's somebody at that church. And so I began to visit there, and by God's grace, I was saved. I think Ephesians 2:8-9 was one of the key scriptures the Lord used to show me, because I had been relying on myself, on my good works, just thinking that, well, if I'm a good enough person, then God will accept me. Of course, through the scriptures, the Lord began showing me I wasn't the good person I thought I was. And then through Ephesians 2, the Lord showed me that by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I saw that God created us to do good works, but that those good works aren't what earn our way to heaven. They aren't what save us or make us approved in God's sight. No, he receives us, and we are saved by grace through faith. It's the work that Christ did, not our own work, that makes us acceptable in God's sight. And so the Lord saved me, and I became a member of that church. Later, the Lord called me to preach, and I became interested in missions. The Lord burdened my heart about people in other places who hadn't heard the gospel, who didn't have someone coming to them and sharing the gospel with them, or a church on their street corner where they could go and hear the gospel. I went to Peru, where our church was supporting a man, and worked for him for a while there. But while I was there in Peru, the Lord began to burden my heart for the Muslim world. And I went to Turkey, and the Lord burdened my heart for that country. And so I came back, raised support. Before I left, the Lord blessed me with a wife. Elizabeth and I got married. And so a few months after we got married, we went to Turkey. And of course, we had a lot of, you know, shock with new marriage, culture shock. And then not too long after that, the Lord bless us with children, with twins. And so there was a lot to adjust to that first year in Turkey. First year of our marriage, we became new parents, and we were learning a new language in a new culture, doing a new ministry. But the Lord blessed, and we were able to minister in Turkey for 5.5 years, working alongside another missionary couple, and we were able to gather a group of believers there. And the Lord blessed with that. The group of believers is still continuing on there in Turkey. The Lord led my family and I to come back to the United States and work with the growing number of Muslims here in our own country. And so I'd like to share with you a little bit about the work that we're doing right now, reaching Muslim families in Cincinnati, Ohio. One of the things that we found was important when we were ministering in Turkey is to get past the barrier that oftentimes there is between us and people from another culture, like Muslim people who are so different from us, who have been taught a completely different view of the world and a different view of Christ and who he is and of God and about the Bible. Their view is completely different than that of ours. And sometimes there's just a difficulty even speaking to them. And so we found that by building a relationship with them, getting to know them, and then sharing the gospel with them, we earned the right to be heard, and they would listen to us and really take hold of what we were saying. And so we found that through teaching English classes, we were able to build relationships with people in Turkey, and so we've been doing that in America as well. Many of the people who come to America from a foreign country, especially those from the Middle East, desire to learn English so that they can do well in the school classes that they're taking, or if they're working, so that they can get a advancement in the place where they're working. And so we've been teaching English to them and then inviting them to a Bible study that we teach on Sunday evenings. And it's kind of interesting how that started. We initially were just doing the English classes. Some of the students themselves, because we were talking about spiritual things in our English classes, they came up to me and said, "We would like to learn more about the Bible. Can you recommend something, or could you teach us?" And I was more than happy to do so. And so we started to have Bible studies at the students' request. And so just to show you, the students come from many different countries, actually, if I can get this to work. Yes, there's tape around it. I don't know if that has...
Just raise your hand.
Okay, no problem. We can go ahead and switch. And the students come from many different countries, not just Turkey. Some of the students that I work with are from Turkey, but others are from other different countries, including China, United Arab Emirates, Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, Jordan, and so... There's students from many different countries, and like I said, we teach English as a way to get to know them and then share the gospel with them, both in person and also to be able to teach them the Bible more deeply in the Bible studies. If you'll change the slide again, we've been able to get to know them as families and go over to their house and have them over to our house, and our children have been able to get to know each other. One of the families in particular, you see the oldest boy there next to my son's, he came to Vacation Bible School, and we taught the gospel every night of Vacation Bible School. He came almost every night with his family, and his parents, his father would often stay with him in the classes. And I remember after one class, the father stayed after about an hour asking questions about what we believe about salvation and asking questions about the gospel and about Christ. And it was just really neat to see that hunger and that desire to learn. Reaching out to people from a different background, like Muslim people, is very challenging. And oftentimes it can be discouraging because we try to reach out to them and there's just an initial negative response. But when you are able to have that blessing of teaching someone who is hearing for the very first time the truth of who Christ is and of what he did for us and of God's offer of salvation by grace through faith, it's a blessing to be able to teach that and to know that this person is hearing it for the first time. And of course, it takes usually a long time for someone from a Muslim background to come to Christ. Many of the people that we knew in Turkey who had come to Christ from a Muslim background, the Lord dealt with their hearts over a period of time, usually several years, where they heard the gospel and then just thought about it, maybe studied the Bible for a time, and after a period of time, they came to Christ. And it's really a very big step for them to turn away from everything they've ever known. Everything they've been taught is true about God and about Jesus Christ, to turn away from that and accept the gospel. But it really is a privilege to be able to share the gospel with someone from that kind of a background. Go ahead and advance the slide. One of the things that we also have been doing is periodically we'll have an international dinner where the students bring a dish from their country and we bring some Turkish food and some American food. And it's a good time to just get to know each other more and also for them to invite other guests and for new people to come and find out what we're doing. And so that's kind of one of our outreach efforts that we do as well. And go ahead and turn the slide. We are currently meeting in a lunchroom that's at the Christian school of our home church, but there's another building that's on one of the main roads in Cincinnati, and it's a building owned by our church, but it kind of fell into disrepair, And so we're fixing it up so that we can hopefully use it for the English classes, the Bible studies, and Lord willing, as we see people come to Christ, to begin having services there on Sunday as well. And so please pray for us in this work. Please pray that the Lord will bless us as we reach out to these people, because he's the only one who can open their hearts. As we hear about things in the news of, you know, people who have come to our country and then they do acts of terrorism, sometimes it's a little scary because these are the very people that we are working with. And, you know, sometimes I hear some of the names of the people who have done acts recently, who are in the news, who have maybe done a shooting, and it's the same names as some of the people that I'm reaching out to. It's like, wow, well, I hope he would never do that. But so far, the people that we've really gotten to know personally, I don't think they would ever do something like that. But even if the Lord caused our paths to meet someone who has come to America for the very purpose of doing terrorism, I pray the Lord would protect us, but I pray that he would open their hearts, because a person like that, what they need is the gospel. And as I've heard news stories of these people who have come to our country and who have done those acts of terrorism, I just wish someone had reached them with the gospel. Because some of them lived in our country for a period of years before they decided to take that, to do that act of terrorism. I just wish someone had reached them with the gospel. One of the wives of one of the young, one of the men that we're working with, she's actually been in the United States for a number of years working on one of her college degrees. And she said that even though she's been in America about 4 years, she had never gone to a church. And she said, sometimes I thought about going into a church. What would they do if I came in? How would they receive me? And just kind of shows the fear that she has of perhaps not being accepted or being rejected if she did step into a church. And so please pray for us, and most of all, pray that the Lord will open the hearts of the people that we're seeking to reach. And just a few things about Islam, if you'll flip through the slides. What is Islam? It's a major worldwide religion, and it's known as the second largest religion of the world. There are three monotheistic religions: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And Islam is considered the world's second largest religion. Of course, the first would be Christianity, but that would be including all the different forms of Christianity. Muhammad is the founder of Islam. And something interesting of how Muslims view Jesus. They view Jesus and Muhammad kind of on the same level. But the reason is not because they see Muhammad as a savior, but rather because they view Jesus as simply a prophet like Muhammad. And we'll talk more about that in the message. Who are Muslims? Muslims are people who practice the religion of Islam. We won't go ahead and just keep it here at the heading. We don't have to go through all the, go ahead and go to the next heading here. And just we'll just pause it there. We don't have to go through all the slides because it would be a little tedious. But just imagine with me that you had been born into a Muslim family. Because by the grace of God, we were born where we were, in the family we were. But it's possible that we could have been born in the Middle East, in a Muslim family. What would life have been like for us? Well, as soon as we were born, our father would have whispered the Shahada, the Islamic creed in our faith, that there is one God and that Muhammad is his prophet. We would have grown up going to the mosque on Fridays. Friday is a Muslim's holy day. In the mosque, you wouldn't see any pews, but rather just carpeting, because the main focal point of the Islamic worship service is not so much the preaching as the ritual worship, which involves a lot of kneeling and bowing, and so pews would never work. Instead, they just do it on the carpet. And Muslim people have some important holidays they celebrate. They celebrate Ramadan. I'm sure you've heard about Ramadan. It's the month of fasting, where they don't eat or drink anything from sunrise to sunset. What's so special about Ramadan? Ramadan is the month that they believe the Quran was given to Muhammad, or that it was given to people. And the Quran, of course, is their holy book. They believe that it replaced the Bible. And the Muslim view of Revelation is kind of like this. They believe that Revelation came to Moses, and he wrote the Torah. But then it got corrupted. And so then Revelation came to David, he wrote the Psalms. But then they were corrupted. And so then Revelation came to Jesus, he wrote the Gospels, or the Gospel. They believe that it's only one. But then it got corrupted, and so then Revelation came to Muhammad, and it will never be corrupted. Now, maybe you're like me, and you see an error in logic there that, well, if God's word has been corrupted all along, who's to say that it's not going to be corrupted now or replaced by anything? And so my Muslim friends were surprised when I would tell them, well, I believe that God's word has never been corrupted. I read what Moses wrote. I read what David wrote. I read the New Testament and accept the Gospels. And I don't believe God's word has been corrupted at all. And so they have a different view of Revelation, of how God has given his word. Well, you also have another holiday, which is rather interesting. It's called Eid al-Adha, which is the sacrifice holiday. And on this holiday, every family sacrifices an animal, kind of similar to Passover, where Jewish families gather together and sacrifice an animal. In fact, if you look at Islam, you'll see many things that are kind of borrowed from either Judaism or Christianity, because Islam came rather late on the scene, about 500 or 600 years after Christ. And so Muhammad freely borrowed from the existing religions in the area when Islam was kind of put together. But this holiday celebrates how Abraham sacrificed a ram. You'll remember how Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, a story that's always been special to me since that's my name. And God provided a ram in a thicket caught by its horn in place of his son. Well, to commemorate that, Muslims celebrate this holiday. And so if you have a Muslim friend, talking about this holiday can be a great bridge, a great opportunity to talk to them about Christ, who, like that ram who took the place of Abraham's son, how Christ took our place, and he took our death that we deserved. He bore the wrath of God in our place as our sacrifice. Well, in addition to this, Muslims believe in giving alms to the poor. They believe in traveling to their holy city of Mecca at least once in their lifetime on a pilgrimage. And these things kind of make up the religion of Islam. But nowhere in Islam is there someone who takes away sin, someone who is a savior. Rather, they're just left with the idea of scales, where your good works are weighed against your bad works. If you've done enough good, you might go to heaven, but you really can't know. And Muhammad himself, when he was speaking to his followers, he said, "Pray that it will go well with me." And when a faithful Muslim, a devout Muslim, will say the name of Muhammad, they dutifully say, after they say the name Muhammad, "Peace be upon him." Or if you read a book written by a Muslim, oftentimes there's the letters PBUH after Muhammad's name. They wish peace upon him like he wished, because he was really kind of not sure how things would go for him. He wanted all his followers to be praying that things would go well for him, that there would be peace for him in the end. Well, aren't you glad that we have a Savior, and that he is the one who gives us peace? Not that Christ asked us to pray that things would go well for him. No, he's the one who makes things go well for us. He's the one who makes peace between us, who are the enemies of God, and God, who is holy and righteous. He is the Prince of Peace. And so, as I was studying about Islam, really I just saw that the people who follow this religion were in the same condition I was in before I was saved. I was practicing the religion of Catholicism. I would pray, I would do, you know, I would go to church, I would do all the religious things I was supposed to do, but it never brought peace to my heart. And the more I studied about Islam, I saw these people not as just strange people in another part of the world or people who do crazy things. I saw them as people who were just like me. Maybe they dressed differently, maybe they acted differently, but in their heart, they had the same need I had. And that was when the Lord burdened my heart to reach out to Muslims with the gospel of Christ. Thank you for manning the slides. If you would now turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And so I'd just like to bring a message that continues on with this idea and hopefully will give some practical ideas for how all of us can be a ready witness to the people that we meet. 1 Peter chapter 3. Have you ever had the experience of meeting someone and wanting to share the gospel with them, but feeling a little fearful about taking that step to share the gospel, feeling intimidated about sharing your faith with someone else. I know I've felt that way and haven't always been as faithful as I should be, sharing my faith boldly with those that the Lord brings my way. And I think that's a common experience for us as believers. We want to follow out our Lord's command to be a witness to others, to preach the gospel to every creature. And yet sometimes we are intimidated because the person we're talking to is perhaps so different from us, we don't maybe know how to relate to them, or we're just afraid they might ask us a question we wouldn't be able to answer. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Peter was writing here to Christians who, interestingly enough, were living in the modern-day country of Turkey. At the beginning of 1 Peter, he describes all the districts of the ancient world they were living in, places called Bithynia and Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. These were all districts of the modern-day country of Turkey. So I can kind of put myself in the shoes of those people because I've been to many of those places. But even if we haven't been there physically, we know what that was like for them because their experience in many ways is our experience. These were Christians who were living in a world that was a world given over to paganism, a world in which they were the believing minority. Most of the people around them saw what they believed and what they held to as being a very strange doctrine. Most of the people were either pagans or Jews, and both of them rejected what this small community of Christians believed, these communities that Peter was writing to. They were suffering for their faith. At the beginning of 1 Peter, he writes about how their tribulation that they're suffering for their faith and how God is using it to refine them, to refine their faith. And so picking up here in chapter 3 and verse 14, he's speaking again about their suffering. He says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake." Now sometimes we think, if we do what's righteous, God will bless us. I think it's a fallacy that's oftentimes been proclaimed and perhaps taught on the radio or on the television. If you do what's right, if you do what's righteous, God will bless you. And he will bless us for doing what's right. But in our world, that doesn't mean that we still might not suffer persecution for doing what is right, for obeying the Lord. He says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Notice the attitude they should have in the face of this suffering. In spite of suffering, he says, "Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." We live in a world where there are many reports of terror. These early Christians also lived in a world where they could be at fear, where there was terrorism to fear. But Peter says, "Happy are ye," and he tells them not to be troubled. Why? Because their hope wasn't found in this world. Their hope didn't depend on the rise and the fall of the stock market. Their hope didn't depend on how other people received them, how popular they were. Their hope didn't depend upon their own physical comfort. No, their hope was founded on something that was solid, something eternal, something that lasted. Look at verse 15. Look at his advice to them, living in adversity, living as witnesses for Christ in a hostile world. He said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." The Lord, he is God. But have we sanctified him in our hearts? Is he set apart as the Lord of our life in our hearts? He said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I'd like to notice three things that we see in this text. First of all, notice that these believers had a hope that provokes. He said here that they should be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. He implies that other people are asking them a question. What are they asking him? Or what are they asking these believers? They're asking these believers, what's the reason of the hope you have? I see that you're troubled. I see that you're going through persecutions. You're going through difficulties. Perhaps they've lost their job. Back in that time, if you wanted to work with the trade unions, the trade guilds of the time of the believers that Peter is writing to, you oftentimes had to participate in the pagan festivals and the pagan worship. If you didn't, you were out of the trade guild, and it was very hard for you to make a good living. Perhaps they were suffering monetarily. Perhaps they were suffering by being dragged to prison, like Paul oftentimes was, for preaching the gospel. But other people saw their sufferings and they said, I can see that you have a hope. You have a joy in spite of your difficulties, in spite of these sufferings, in spite of how things look around you. What's the reason of the hope that you have? They had a hope that provoked other people to ask, what is the reason? What is the reason for this hope? Because they saw that they didn't have this hope. And they wanted to know what the basis, what the foundation was for that hope that they had. You know, if you think about hope, what really is important is what it's based on. You could have great hope in something, but if it's based on something shallow and that isn't even true, your hope will fail. I've heard that many of the people who are suicide bombers, they have the hope that by faithfully executing what they're doing, that they'll have many rewards in heaven, 70 virgins and so on. Well, that's a hope, but it's based on a lie. What is the hope that we have that inspires us, that helps us continue on in the face of suffering? I believe that our hope is based on the person and the work of Christ. Our hope as Christians is based on Christ. He is the foundation. He is the solid rock for our hope that allows us to be unshakable through the storms of life. Who he is as the Son of God. His work for us and what he did, bearing our punishment, dying for us on the cross, bearing the wrath of God upon himself so that we could be pardoned, so that we could be free, so that we could be accepted by God, having been given his own perfect righteousness imputed to our account. His work, who he is, that is the foundation of our hope. Many people around us don't have this hope. I remember for myself as a lost Catholic, I had religion, but I really didn't have a hope. When I would go to sleep at night, I would be fearful about whether I would wake up because I wasn't ready to meet God. I wasn't ready to stand before God. And talking to my Muslim friends, if you ask them, do you know where you'll spend eternity? I've never had one of them tell me, oh, I know I'm going to go to heaven. They don't, because they have nothing to base that hope upon. The only thing they can trust in is their own good works, which may be good one day and bad the next. There's nothing secure in that. We have a hope. Many around us do not. We have a hope that they need, whether they're religious or not religious. They need the hope that we have. Muslims need the gospel. They're saved the same way you and I are, repentance and faith. But they don't have the foundation for belief that you or I have. They've believed a lie about scriptures. Like I said earlier, they believe that the word of God has been corrupted. And so this is a stumbling block for them. They believe that Jesus Christ is just a prophet. This is a stumbling block for them. In fact, they don't even believe that Jesus as a person died on the cross. They believe rather that he ascended to heaven without ever dying, without ever rising from the dead. This completely circumvents the gospel, completely goes around it. And so it gives them no basis to build upon. Really, witnessing to a Muslim, you're not just starting at zero, you're starting at below zero. And you have to build a foundation. Really, it's the Lord who has to lay that foundation in their hearts. And so, as we look again at 1 Peter, we see that we have this hope. But Peter exhorts them. He says, be ready always to give an answer. We have this hope, but we also have this responsibility of giving an answer. Because this hope we have, others need. We need to be ready to share it. Be ready to give the answer for why we have the hope that we have. Thinking about witnessing to Muslims, these things apply to that situation, but it could just as well apply to witnessing to anyone who needs to hear the gospel. We need to explain the confidence we have in God's word. Many in our world today, not just Muslims, many are casting doubt upon the confidence we can have in God's word. We need to explain to them that God's word is pure and preserved. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 119, verse 160 tells us, "Thy word is true from the beginning." Not just the latest revelation, as Muslims believe. No, from the beginning, thy word is true, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Not just some of them, not just the ones I like. No, every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Again, thinking back to what we were talking about, Muslims believe that Jesus was replacing what came before because it was corrupted. Okay, well, let's look at that. Did Jesus believe that what came before had been corrupted, so he had to give a fresh, new, an uncorrupted version of God's revelation? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, just think with me of what happened in Matthew chapter 4. Did Jesus believe that he was restoring something that had been corrupted? Well, in Matthew chapter 4, the devil was tempting Christ. And do you remember what Christ said in his response? All three times in response to Satan, Christ said, "It is written." His response was a direct quote from the Old Testament, showing us the confidence Christ had in what had come before, in God's word as it had been given before to Moses. Now looking at Matthew 5, Christ speaks directly to this issue in verse 17, Matthew 5:17, this issue of what he was coming to do, what his revelation, what the purpose of it was. Was it to replace what had come before? Christ said in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." When Christ speaks about the law and the prophets, it's a way to summarize the whole Old Testament. He says that he is not coming to destroy it. Rather, he's coming to fulfill it. That was his purpose for what he was saying, what he was revealing through his ministry. We also think about the New Testament accounts of the life of Christ. And many have tried to cast doubt upon what the New Testament accounts are of the life of Christ. I don't know if you it's rather old now, but perhaps you remember the Da Vinci Code. It was a book and then was a movie, and it kind of was a big thing here in America, and then I don't really haven't heard much about Dan Brown since then, the author, but it was also surprisingly a very big thing in Turkey as well. Actually, many movies and books that are bestsellers here in America are translated then, and they come out all over the world, including Turkey. And sadly, many people were latching on to it and saying, "Oh yeah, this tells us the truth about who Jesus really was." And of course, it's actually fiction. It's not even supposed to be true, although it's supposed to cast doubt upon what is true. Can we trust the New Testament accounts? Just briefly thinking about them, these accounts weren't just written by people who heard about Christ. They were written by eyewitnesses, people who were there, who saw what happened. It wasn't just from one source either. In a court of law, if you have one person who gives witness, who gives testimony, that's a good thing. But if you have multiple sources giving testimony that agrees with each other, that's an even stronger witness. And also, at the time it was preached, there were living witnesses who could be questioned. For those new believers, if they had questions, they could ask someone who was there. "You saw it. Is that really what happened? Was Christ really arrested? Was that crown of thorns really placed upon his head? Was that spear really thrust into his side?" They could ask, and there were people who were alive at that time who could give an answer for whether it was really true or not. Also, the early date of the manuscripts. Some of the other gospels that have come out that people oftentimes are talking about in the news and oftentimes are talked about in other countries, like the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas, they were written much later by people who weren't even there. No, the Gospels as we have them, they were written by people who were there, who saw it. And they were written at a very early date. In fact, many people tried to say for a while, people who were scholars, said that John was written much later than the time of the real John, who lived and was a disciple of Christ. Well, then the archaeologists made a discovery of an early portion of the copy of John, of a manuscript. And so they had to revise their dating because, well, with their skepticism, they had chosen a date that really wouldn't work. And they had to revise some of their dating of the other books, which just shows that they had been overly skeptical from the very beginning. And so we see that there are many reasons why we can trust the New Testament, not just as the Word of God, but as truthful accounts of these events that happened. But secondly, we need to be able to explain what we mean about the Trinity. Many times when I'm witnessing to a Muslim, they'll talk about how you Christians believe in three gods because we believe in the Trinity. And it's hard for us to completely understand the Trinity. We believe in one God, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's something that our human minds have difficulty understanding, and we have difficulty explaining it. For me, it's hard to explain it in English, and it was even harder to explain it in a foreign language when we were sharing the gospel with people in Turkish. But really, why do we believe in the Trinity? It's not just a doctrine that theologians made up. They didn't just make it up so that, well, hey, this will give, you know, young preachers something to think about. No, we believe in the Trinity because that's how God revealed himself to us. We don't believe it just because we want to. That's how God revealed himself to us. He revealed himself to us as the Father. And then Christ came, who is God in the flesh, God the Son. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believers on Pentecost, indwells you and I today as believers. God revealed himself as the Holy Spirit. And so we believe in the Trinity because that's how God revealed himself to us. Oh yes, I realize that the word Trinity isn't found in the scriptures, but the teaching, the doctrine of the Trinity is found in many different places in the scriptures. Finally, we need to be able to explain what we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God. Sadly, many Muslims, when they hear that, they think blasphemy when they first hear it. Because when they hear Son of God, they think that Christ was born out of a physical relationship that God had. And I have to explain to them, no, we believe in the virgin birth. We believe that it was a miracle. And we believe that Jesus has existed eternally with the Father. The Word, who was eternally with the Father, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so there are many misconceptions about those doctrines. We also need to explain why it was necessary for Jesus to die and rise again. The Muslim view is that the crucifixion is unnecessary. It doesn't make sense. Why would God allow Jesus to suffer such a terrible death? It doesn't make sense to them. Why was it necessary? It really is hard to explain unless we see, first of all, the holiness of God. Why did Christ have to suffer such a death? Because God is holy. He can't just say, oh, I'll just forget about your sins. It's okay. You can come to heaven. I'll forget about it. In, I believe, Islam, that's basically what God does. If you've been good enough, well, let's just forget about the bad things. You've done enough good. We'll just forget about that. And that's not justice. God is holy. He is just. And he can't just set sin aside. There is a price and a penalty to be paid. Either you or I will pay it, or we'll trust in Christ who paid it for us. Secondly, it's necessary because sin is serious. Sometimes we treat sin as if it really is pretty trivial. But according to Scripture, sin is serious. It separates us from a holy God. Christ, when he was on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our sin was placed upon him, and he was separated from his Father. Sin is something serious. And thirdly, because there was no other way for us to be saved. Christ died on the cross because that was the only way. Remember Christ when he was in the garden? He prayed, he sweat drops of blood and prayed, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it was possible for us to be saved by the sacraments of the Catholic Church or by the five pillars of Islam or just by us being a good person, why did Christ have to die on the cross? Like Paul wrote in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we could be made righteous by the law or by any other thing, any other religion, then Christ died in vain. He died on the cross because that was the only way. And also we can challenge our friends, whether they're Muslim or some other background, we can challenge them with the evidence of the resurrection. Why is the resurrection of Christ so key? Remember that our hope is based on the person and work of Christ. The resurrection of Christ shows and validates who he is and what he did. Think with me, Christ could have died on the cross, and if he had simply died for us and then stayed in the grave, we would be left with a question mark. We would say, well, I know what Jesus said, and I think he's the Son of God, but, well, I'm a little bit unsure. And I know that he was dying for us, but did God accept it? Was it enough? I don't really know. Because Christ rose from the dead, who he is and what he did for us, and the fact that God accepted his sacrifice is validated. And there's very good evidence for the resurrection. We can't go over all of it, but again, there are multiple eyewitnesses for the resurrection. Some of those eyewitnesses were skeptical. They weren't people who were already believers in Christ. Some people would say, well, of course they believed he resurrected. They wanted to believe it. No, some of them didn't. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he was a skeptic. Jesus' family made fun of him. His siblings made fun of him, his half-siblings. And James, who was a skeptic, later on we see him as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. What happened? Peter, or rather Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, writes about how Christ appeared to James. In fact, if you're wondering what the earliest account of the gospel is, before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, earlier than that, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we see the earliest account of the gospel, where Paul mentions how Christ died for us according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul reviews for the Corinthian believers the gospel that he preached for them, a very, very early account of the gospel. And he mentions James as one of the people who saw the risen Christ. Perhaps that was the time when James changed from being a skeptic to a believer in Christ. Paul himself was a skeptic. He was going around persecuting Christians, doing a very good job of terrorizing them. But then he saw Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus, and he became a believer as well. We see the changed lives of the believers, how before they were so timid and afraid, and after they saw the risen Christ, after they encountered him, they were bold in their witness, and they were willing to face death. Peter was willing to face death. Some of them died as martyrs for their faith. Why would they do this if it was just a story they were making up? They say that liars make poor martyrs. Why would a person die for something that they knew was a lie? They were willing to give their lives for the truth of what they were preaching, the truth of the gospel of the risen Christ, because they knew it was true. Finally, as we come to an end, Let's look again at 1 Peter chapter 3. We've talked about how we have this hope within us. And it's a hope that we should share, that we should have a ready answer to explain the reason for the hope with other people. But what is the attitude that we should have as we share with others? What is the right attitude for us? Looking again at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That's the attitude, he says, that they should have as they share this reason for the hope that they have, which is the gospel. Meekness and fear. As you and I share the gospel with others, let us not do it from up here, looking down at those people down here who just, they don't have what we have. They don't know what we know. And it's true, we are in a wonderful position. But we're not there because of us. We are there by the grace of God. But for the grace of God, we could have been born into a Muslim family. We could be ignorant completely of the truth of the gospel. Or even we could be someone who grew up in church but never accepted Christ, never understood how we are a sinner who can only be saved by faith in what Christ did for us. But for the grace of God, we would never have come to Christ. Only God's grace makes a difference between us and the person that we're talking to. And so let us not do it from a position of advantage or of superiority, but with meekness and fear, realizing that it's not our wonderful words that are going to change them, but it's the grace of God, His work. He will do the same work. He can do the same work in their heart that He did in ours. And so, let us share the gospel with others. Let us have this ready answer for the hope that we have. And let us share it with meekness and fear. I hope that this has been a blessing to you. And if you have any questions about reaching Muslims with the gospel, I'd be happy to share with you after the service, or any questions about our ministry, feel free to ask us later.
Thank you, Brother Howe, for the message tonight.